Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 39. I believe the last time that I was here and had the pleasure of preaching before you all, there were not quite as many faces in the audience. So welcome to the many visitors that we have here. It really is a blessing to have you here. Our flow this morning is that we will read the text in front of us, we'll pray, we will get into our introduction and our outline after that. And we'll begin by reading all of chapter 39 of the book of Genesis of God's Word. Read with me. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field. So he had left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house and has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the house, her household, and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard these words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, please give us ears to hear and hearts to understand some of the wonders of your goodness, power, and majesty that are in your word today. And in those ways, may we see Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to start our time out today with a simple yet fairly loaded question. Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever had a time in your life where you wondered, "God, where are you?" For me, one of those times was when I was 17. I had enlisted in the Army, and I was sent to Fort Sill, Oklahoma, for basic training. I grew up in a very loving home in central Maine and was sent in the summertime, in the peak of the heat, to Oklahoma The climate, the smell, the heat, everything was different. I had anticipated, frankly, going and having a hard time and getting yelled at by the drill sergeants and sort of whatever came from the army experience. What I had not anticipated, though, was that the soldiers that I would be there with were not the same patient, loving, wonderful siblings and friends that I had back in Maine. And so I felt as though I had been carried to a completely other world, and I was unable to escape. And in those moments, I admit there were struggles with hopelessness and fear, with a sense of feeling trapped. And yet, those moments for me as a 17-year-old in my life pale in comparison to the trials and temptations that Joseph faced as a 17-year-old 3,800 years ago. See, when we last left Joseph, as I've had opportunity to preach here, I've been preaching through the life of Joseph, and this is our third chapter on the topic. When we last left Joseph, it was actually two sermons ago, when he was destitute, without any human support, no form of any external hope. He was being carried away to a nation as a slave. And a nation that was a godless one, and even worse than a godless one, was actually filled with thousands of false gods. There was no church there, no loving community, no assurance of even food or basic safety. And in those moments, we can imagine the temptation of Joseph to ask, "Where are you, God?" And yet we know the answer, don't we? It is said repeatedly here in this chapter. The Lord was right there. And that is our focus today. The Lord was with Joseph. We'll work through the text here sort of in order as we look at Joseph's story. And we want to see four different ways that the presence of God was with Joseph. So let's begin here in verses 1 and 2. We see first that the Lord was with Joseph. The presence of God was with Joseph in the peaks and the valleys. So first the valleys. See, he's sold, and then he's even resold. He's shuffled around from one owner to the next. Again, there is no home, there is no freedom, no friends, no place of worship, no support system. There is nothing. And yet, what do we see as we describe Potiphar, the captain of the guard in Egypt, this important person? He goes and he buys Joseph to be a slave, presumably to start just outside in the field. And what do we see at the start of verse 2? The Lord was with Joseph. Can I suggest that there is no greater comfort for the Christian than that statement? The Lord was with Joseph. And I would say to the Christian, the Lord is with you. Look through the Psalms. What is the hope of the people of Israel? What is the hope that we read about in Psalm 145 today? It is the nearness of God to his people. What is Psalm 73? The author of Psalms, that psalm there, is wrestling with, I see these people flourishing and I'm struggling and I don't know what to do. What is the hope? Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And he closes it by saying, for me, it is good to be near God. What is David's prayer in Psalm 51? Take not your spirit from me. You can take the kingdom, you can take all these things, but Lord, take not your spirit from me. The comfort that the Lord is with Joseph in the valleys, literally as he descends in the valley in Egypt there along the Nile River, he leaves his country, and yet the comfort is the presence of the Lord with Joseph in his valleys. But yet we see in verse 2, things start to get better for Joseph, don't they? What does it say? The Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. We start to see him move up in rank and in power in this household. He presumably starts as a late teenager out in the fields, finds success, is brought into the house. Things continue to go well, and over the course of 6 or 7 years, he grows up to a place of prominence in Potiphar's household, to the point where Potiphar sees Everything he does is successful. I'm going to make you in charge of my whole household. He becomes, you know, the equivalent of 700 years later, the Downton Abbey sort of manservant who is. He's running the whole household. He is in charge of everything. Nothing happens without his say-so. When you think of where he came from just a few years before, thinking, I don't even know where a meal will come from, and I'm carried along in the desert, Joseph has found incredible success. And we could look at, well, Joseph's success came through his work ethic. Or Joseph's success came through his administrative intelligence or his organizational prowess. And while Joseph must have certainly had, we can see later in his life, this great ability to lead and to coach and all these things that we would aspire to today on your LinkedIn profile, what is his success attributed to here? It's the nearness of the Lord to him. And that is the point here. That is the key. Though there are many earthly causes for the success in our own life, hard work, favorable seasons, wise choices, the success comes from the Lord. We cannot attribute any of it to ourselves. In fact, that phrase, "the Lord was with Joseph," is repeated 4 times in just 23 verses. It's almost like the author is trying to tell us something here, right? Not only is it repeated in that phrase, it's repeated 2 to 3 other times in the form of "the Lord is the one causing these events to happen." And so we see God is with Joseph, both in the valleys and in the peaks that he faces. But secondly, we see as we continue in verse 3, the Lord is with Joseph for his provision. What do we see in verse 3 happening? His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he had to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. See, he moves up in providence, and in the goodness of God, God causes all that Joseph has to succeed. What for many would have been a death sentence, the Lord is providing for Joseph a good home, success in his new role. And what's critical to note here, especially in this verse, is that the success that Joseph sees, the provision that is given to Joseph, is not only felt in Joseph. Who is the one that identifies the Lord, Yahweh God's, impact in the life of Joseph? It's Potiphar. It's his master. Right? And one, I think, could ask, how is it possible that Potiphar would even know who the Lord God is? Well, it's not too hard to infer that it's because Joseph is speaking of him and attributing all his success and all that he does to God. It makes me think of another exile brought down to Babylon in Daniel. Daniel is there brought in captivity, brought to go be assimilated into the gods and the worship of the nation he's carried down to. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a bad dream, says, "All right, everybody, tell me what I dreamed." And they go, "Okay, well, tell us what the dream is." And he goes, "No." And he says, "Fine, I'm going to kill you all." And then Daniel prays before the Lord. The Lord reveals the prayer. He's brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar goes, "Are you able to make known the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And what is Daniel's response? Daniel answers in Daniel 2, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologers can show the king this mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what is to come." See, Daniel there is attributing all of it to the Lord God in a land where Nebuchadnezzar may not have heard much, if anything, about the God of the Israelites. And if he did, this is the nation I conquered. And yet Daniel knows, no, the Lord is the one who gives breath and life and movement and everything. And so we as we approach the provision of God for Joseph, I think it's good for us to ask, when we are in times of trial, do we blame God? Do we grumble as the Israelites did in the wilderness? Or do we continue to speak of our God who is there? And on the flip side, and what is probably more challenging for us, in times of ease, do we forget God? Do you forget God in those moments? When we have success, do you answer as Daniel did? There is a God in heaven. And so, things begin going very well for Joseph, don't they? Or at least as well as they can go for a sold slave in a foreign land. But then, the attacks come. We jump to verse 6 here as we read through. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Start looking at that phrase. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. This phrase is only one other point in the Bible in this way, and it's specifically referring to Joseph's mother, Rachel. It says Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. So we see God has, through the practical means of his mother, gifted Joseph with this physical attraction and this ability, this handsomeness, this ruggedness, this strength. And what many would see as a blessing or a desire is actually a means of temptation and attack. And Potiphar's wife, who doesn't even get a name here, comes and says, "Lie with me." This isn't a subtle hint. Her sin is brazen. It is public. It is simply, "Lie with me, Joseph." It is, in fact, a command. It is unfortunately too indicative of our world today and the brazenness of the sin that we see. It draws our attention to Romans 1, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see, what's interesting is that in her brazen command toward open sin, we find that though Joseph is the slave in the household, it is Potiphar's wife who is the slave to her lust. It is she who is a slave to her desires, who is not thinking rationally or thinking on the goodness and the blessing that she has. She's willing to betray those around her and her husband. So Joseph, then, how does he respond to this? Joseph could have very easily rationalized this sin. How often do we do the same in far easier temptations to resist? Oh, this is my chance to finally take back what was mine. My brothers, they took it from me. Now I can rise in power. See, God promised me this blessing, and he's actually just giving me, and it's my job to go take it, right? Isn't that actually the sin of Joseph's father and grandfather and great-grandfather? Let me go take what is mine that God has promised already. This would help fulfill God's command that I should rise in power. Or, I have needs. This is who God has made me to be. I have to. Or her husband is never here. It would actually be the loving thing for me to serve her in this way. She's just being true to herself. Who am I to judge her response? No one will ever know. And the list goes on of all the ways Joseph could have rationalized his sin. But instead he resists. And Joseph responds from her three-word plea, "Lie with me," with three solid reasons and rebuttals. First, he says in verse 8, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in this household, in his house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge.'" He knows the trust that has been put on him. He knows the ripple effects of that trust if he breaks it, and he refuses to do so. And that is a good reminder that sin always has ripple effects. The consequences of sin affect so many areas of our lives. And Joseph sees that and responds to it. Secondly, In verse 9, he continues and says, "He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife." His second point is, "You're my master's wife. I've already been given all of these things. Why would I take the only thing that he has withheld from me?" And doesn't that have echoes of the Garden of Eden? Right? My master hasn't withheld anything from me. He doesn't see that as a curse or some punishment of his master. He sees that as, look at the goodness that my master has given me. But then we come to the greatest response, and you would think, okay, my master has entrusted me, and my master has given me these good things. How could I sin against my master? No. What is his response at the end of verse 9 there? It is, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" See, even in this foreign land, Joseph knows that God is there. Even in the midst of this great temptation, Joseph's ability to withstand the temptation of the enemy is the presence of the Lord. See, we fight with many practical aids, truth, avoidance, a community around us. But the chief weapon that we have against sin is the living presence of God with his people. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people that helps protect us against the temptation of the enemy. Because ultimately, it is a heart matter. Isn't that what Jesus gets at the Sermon on the Mount when summarizing and describing the depth of God's moral law? You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you have committed adultery in your heart. It says, the author of James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Joseph's ultimate means for rejection of temptation is an understanding of the presence of God with his people. And I would say the same to you here today. Your means of fighting temptation is the presence of God with his people. We'll come back to this point here in a little bit. We'll come, though, to the last of the four points of how God's presence is with Joseph. First, it is in the peaks and the valleys. Right? Second, it is for provision. Third, it is for protection. And then fourthly here, how is God's presence with Joseph in providence, even in persecution? What happens from these attacks? Well, Joseph flees, which is a great suggestion in the midst of temptation. Joseph flees. He gets out of the house, but in fleeing, he leaves his cloak there. Again, he is accused and foiled by a garment that he has. And so she makes an accusation against him. First, in her shrewdness, she comes and accuses him to all the other servants. Notice how sin begets more sin. It moves from lust now to lying and to accusations and more. Sin begets more sin. And so she comes to the servants and says, "This Hebrew was brought to laugh at us." Notice the sin of this xenophobia that she is bringing out. This other nation, we hate that nation. Look how terrible they are. Look at what they've come here to do, and riles up the other servants so that by the time her master, her husband, gets home, she continues it but twists it a little bit and says, not just this Hebrew, but this Hebrew servant that you brought among us. This is really your fault. Once again, more echoes of the garden. How Adam and Eve respond. This woman that you gave me. And so Potiphar responds in anger. Admittedly, it's unclear who his anger is addressed at. The punishment at the time for adultery in this form, especially from a servant with his master's wife, would have normally been death. And the fact that Joseph does not get the death penalty here would suggest that Potiphar does not fully or is partially aware, at least, of the conduct of his wife. But nonetheless, Potiphar is angry, and the end result is that Joseph is sent to prison. So there it is. Joseph's reward for all his purity and all his faithfulness: betrayal. Which is, I think, a really helpful point to us. Obedience to God does not guarantee success and favor with men. Joseph is a prisoner again, and he once again might be tempted to ask, "God, where are you?" This is truly a low point for him. After the shock and the pain of betrayal by your brother, sold into another land, he feels like, "I'm finally putting my life together." And even in all his faithfulness, he is now in prison. The prisons were not a 5-star hotel accommodation in those days. There is once again no guarantee of your next meal, no assurance of safety. So he asks, "Where is God?" And we look at verse 21. What is the answer? I love the use of the word "but" there. But the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. The most comforting words of this chapter, the comforting words of the whole of the Bible, is the Lord is with his people. See, we need to get to the end of the story to really understand some of the purpose of God's providence here. But in Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, "What you meant for evil, the Lord meant it for good." See, God has a plan. God is there in the prison. When we think on the presence of God, we need to not only think of God as comforter or friend, although we should, but we also need to think of him as sovereign, Lord, and creator, and ordainer of whatsoever shall come to pass. God was there with Joseph in prison, not as some passive observer, not as someone merely there to sort of wrap his arms around him and comfort him, but God was there as the one who meant all of these things for Joseph's good and the good of God's people. Often when we think of God's providence, we only think of it in terms of things like the near miss. Whew, that was providential. I hit my brakes when I did because I avoided that car crash just above me. But God's providence is also there when the door closes and no other window opens. God's providence is there in the terminal cancer diagnosis. See, the idea of when God closes a door, he opens a window is not the biblical teaching on divine providence. God is not only there in the near miss. He is also there in the terminal diagnosis. For more on that point, I would direct you to our Confession of Faith, especially chapters 1 and chapter 7, or chapter 5, paragraphs 1 and 7, where it goes into these things in much more detail. But as we approach the end of this first point, And this is sort of the longer section of our point, we are asked the question then, okay, I get it, it's for Joseph's good, but how? Right, you tell me God is there providentially in all the circumstances, but I admit I don't see it. I have the luxury of seeing how it works out and Joseph becomes sort of one of the rulers of Egypt. That makes sense to me, but I don't get my trial. You see, the point of Joseph's time in prison, the point of God's providence over Joseph, is not primarily to reward him with being ruler of Egypt. The providence of God stretches far greater than that. You see, the providence of God here with Joseph isn't about Joseph's goodness. It's that Joseph, too, needed a savior. And he needed a savior who would come from God's people 1,800 years later. The purpose of this is so that God would preserve a people to himself from which the Savior of the world would come. Joseph could never have fathomed or imagined the purposes of God for his life in prison. All he knows is, "I have been falsely accused yet again, and I am in the slum, and it is dark, and I am cold, and I am tired. God, where are you?" And where God is he is saving him for all eternity. by bringing about the Savior of the world 1,800 years later. As we look at the purpose of this text, we must look at the Lord with his church, because that is the purpose of it. That is the point of the whole of the Bible. It's God redeeming a people unto himself. As we look at how Joseph points to the Savior, we first see that Joseph is a type of our Savior. When I type, I mean that word, a shadow, a sort of an image, not all the way. It's not quite there, but there are allusions and pictures of what is to come. We see how Joseph points to the Savior as a type in his humiliation and exaltation, don't we? Christ humbled himself by becoming in flesh, and yet is exalted greatly. And his exaltation comes through obedience to temptation. And yet our Savior was tempted in far greater ways than Joseph ever was. We see, too, how Christ brings salvation even through wrongful accusations and persecutions. But the greatest way where Joseph's story points to our Savior is as our Emmanuel. As Jesus, as our Emmanuel, God with us. And this has been the promise. This has been the encouragement. God with his people, even back with Jacob. Right? He's a young man fleeing his brother. He's in the wilderness. And what is the encouragement to Jacob? Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. What is the promise 1,000 years later in Isaiah, verse 7? But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put too little of you to weary men, that you weary my God also. He responds, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. In Matthew 1, where this is promised, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the fulfillment of God's worth. It is God with us, God with his people. This is the promise and the encouragement of the Bible. And even after Jesus' life and death and resurrection, what does he say as he leaves and ascends into heaven? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, the Lord is with his church even today. The Lord has come. And the Lord is with the church in even greater ways than he was with Joseph in the prison. Because he has sent his Holy Spirit and gives us his word. The Lord is with the church in the peaks and the valleys. The Lord is with the church in the way he provides for us. One of my favorite passages of scripture to memorize, if you are looking for one to memorize, is Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he goes in verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, God is with you, church, and he is not withholding anything good from you. If you are tempted to go, God, where are you? Why don't I have this? Your heavenly Father knows what you need. He is with you. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. It's even in the doxology we sing every Sunday. My favorite line of that, and I ponder on it every week, is praise God from whom all blessings flow. God is with his church. He is with his church, too, to protect his church. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my brothers, flee from idolatry. The Lord is with you. He will protect you from the sin. We're about to sing a hymn here in a minute, Children of the Heavenly Father. And two of the verses go, praise the Lord in joyful numbers. Your protector never slumbers. At the will of your defender, every foeman must surrender. Though he giveth or he taketh, God his children never forsaketh. His the loving purpose solely, to preserve them pure and holy. God, your protector, you can go to sleep at night and know God does not sleep. He is there. And then lastly, be encouraged by the providence of your God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How will he bring his perfect providence about? He will do it for the good of his church, and he will do it through Christ. You see, that's one of the things that we miss here when we think of providence and we go, how could God let Joseph go through prison? Couldn't he have made another way? Well, God in his providence is also there as the one who, as I believe it's Octavius Winslow, talks about, God loves his church so much that he nurtured the tree which his son would die on, and preserved as an infant those that would hang him on it. Acts chapter 2 even says this, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so Jesus does say, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But in that persecution, this is not a surprise to God. He is not there merely as comforter. He is there, sovereign and Lord over it, with a purpose that even if we never understand on this side of heaven, we know it is good. And that even includes the sinful actions of others around us. As Richard Belcher in his commentary on this says, the purposes of God cannot be hindered by the evil actions of others or by circumstances that appear devastating. So that brings us to the end of our text then. The Lord was with Joseph, and it points to how the Lord is with his church, because the Lord was with Joseph to bring about the Savior of the world. The last thing I want to close with in conclusion is just this. It's a word to the unsaved in the congregation today. And I have two things. The statement, the God who is there, is not an encouragement. Revelation 6 talks about this. It talks about how those who have rejected the Lamb will call for the rocks to crush them. And they will hide their face lest they have to face the wrath of the Lamb. There is a God who is sovereign and he is holy. He is just and he will punish the unrighteousness of the wicked. He will either do it on his son on the cross, or he will get glory through the punishment of the wicked. Do not take this statement lightly. Your eternity rests on it. But I say this second statement. While the statement, the God who is there, is not an encouragement, the statement, the God who is there, is also an infinite mercy and grace to you. Because it means the God has not. I'll say it as Romans does. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it is God's kindness that is meant to draw you to repentance? It is the kindness of the Lord that you are seated in this chair here today. It is God's infinite mercy and kindness that you are hearing the word of the Lord to you. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Repent and believe the gospel, and you will be saved. And then the statement, the God who is near, will not be a terror to you, but will be a means of encouraging you through whatever trial you go through, and know that you have an eternal hope. Your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You can go through any high and stormy gale and know that he will sustain you. I pray you will repent and turn to him, your Savior, today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, be near to us, for we know that it is good to be near you. May we turn to you as our refuge, that we may tell of all your works. In Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray these things. Amen.